Have you heard of the Hebrew word shalom? 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 I should get that pronunciation. Shalom? Do you know what it means? Yeah. Many people, whether they know Hebrew or not, know that this, they know this word, and they even know what it means. And according to the classic Hebrew lexicon by Brown, Driver, and Briggs, the Hebrew word shalom means completeness, soundness, welfare, and peace. Perhaps peace is, you know, what I think most people would say first or comes to mind first when they hear that word. Is this something you would like to have in your life, shalom? I think we would all say yes, that's my guess. And perhaps this is why so many people know that most common translation of the word peace. We all would love peace in our lives. You may also know the word well enough to know that shalom is even used as a salutation in both greetings and or in parting as a means of communicating and expressing peace to one another. So sometimes someone would say shalom, almost like hello, or shalom, almost like goodbye, but you know, a blessing of peace be upon you. The Bible teaches us that the Lord, Yahweh, is a God of shalom, a God of peace, and that he blesses his people with peace. But as we will see this morning, in Isaiah chapter 48, God says something else for those who do not turn to him and trust him. God says in Isaiah 48 that there will be no shalom, no peace for the wicked. That means for the wicked, they will not ultimately experience completeness, soundness, welfare, and peace. The Bible teaches that sometimes, indeed, wicked people do prosper, at least seemingly so from a worldly standpoint. However, such prosperity, such apparent satisfaction in their lives, such apparent pleasure is something that usually is very short-lived. It's very temporal. For in an ultimate, lasting sense, as God says here in Isaiah 48, there is no peace for the wicked. Let's look at why and what this means for you and me, for us, here in Isaiah 48. But before we read this morning's chapter, let's set the context of what we will read here. A little background, a little context, bring us up to speed. In the book of Isaiah, all the way since chapter 1, we have heard of the repeated failures of God's people to trust God and to do his will. God was patient with his people despite that, but he did eventually discipline them by giving them over to the Babylonians. At least he's been speaking since chapter 40 of something future when they would be disciplined is a better way to say it, okay? So Isaiah's writing in his time period, let's think approximately 700 BC, and he's projecting now into the future of God's people in the Babylonian captivity. They fell under the Babylonians, 586 BC, Jerusalem fell, defeat of Babylon, taken captive until a deliverance by Cyrus the Great, the Persian came in and would grant the edict for them to return, as also mentioned in the book of Ezra in 538 BC. So now here in chapter 48, the time has come for the deliverance of the people of God from Babylon. And God, you know, God again through Isaiah, approximately 700 BC, is projecting, is prophetically, you know, foretelling what God is going to do, even down to the detail of naming Cyrus, as we've seen. And the decree from Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, has now occurred, and God's people are being given permission to return to Jerusalem and Judah. And this is an incredible grace of God, showing his faithfulness to his people despite all their past failures. In chapter 48, God is still going to confront the people's past and present failures, culminating with his warning in the last verse, that there is no peace for the wicked. Yet in Isaiah 48, we also see God's faithfulness despite the past and present failures. This faithfulness culminates in the deliverance from the Babylonian captivity and the call of God to return to Judah and Jerusalem. With that said, let's pray, and then we'll read what God has for us here in Isaiah 48. So God, we ask you to teach us. We thank you for including this in your word. We thank you that you want to not only use this for the people in Isaiah's day and the people in the day in the future that were in the Babylonian captivity. You also have this here even for us today. So we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive and respond in the ways you want us to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read Isaiah 48. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old. They went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image, and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel whom I have called. I am he, I am the first, I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it and send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Let's look at the details of chapter 48 under two headings. Israel's failures and God's faithfulness. Pretty straightforward. Israel's failures and God's faithfulness. First, let's talk about Israel's failures. Chapter 48 begins with God saying to his people who have been in the Babylonian captivity, hear this. God is summoning them to listen. not because he's going to lavish praise on them, quite the opposite, as if somehow their deliverance from Babylon has been earned by them and their behavior. Quite the contrary. In fact, it's more like the people are his kids in elementary school and they're getting called into the principal's office for being in trouble, for bad behavior. He addresses them by the historic names used to refer to them, Jacob, Israel, and Judah. But he's addressing them with admonishment here. House of Jacob, called by the name of Israel and came from the waters of Judah. This is their heritage, yes, this is their history. But despite this, they have failed. Repeatedly, in fact. These people, sure, they swear by the name of the Lord. They confess with their mouth the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. Those are key words right there. But not in truth or right. Put simply, they haven't been living up to who they are as the people of God. Their behavior betrays their confession of the Lord as his people. They're talking the talk, but they aren't walking the walk. Verse 2, they call themselves after the holy city, a reference to Jerusalem, and they stay themselves on the God of Israel, meaning they lean upon him in a sense. They express leaning upon him and relying upon him. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord of hosts meaning the God Almighty, the God of angel armies, the God of armies. This is their background. This is their heritage. This is their identity in connection with the God of Israel and the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. But as verse 1 highlights and launches into this chapter, their claims of connection to God were not in truth or right. There was a disconnect. A very big one. So much of a disconnect, so much of an inconsistency from who they claimed to know and serve God with how they were living. They were failing as his people. Scholar J. Alec Moyer, in his commentary on Isaiah, minces no words in his understanding of the situation of the people expressed in these first two verses when he writes this. The governing words in these verses are not in truth and not in righteousness. The people may register a claim to status, pedigree, allegiance, and to a living relationship with the Lord. Furthermore, they may claim citizenship of Zion and lean on the God of Israel, but there is no genuineness, truth in the claim. Nor does it correspond to the divine norm in such matters, righteousness. They have forfeited the name and membership of Israel, their relationship with God. They have actually forfeited the right to claim the unique relation to him of a covenant people. They cannot, in truth, call themselves Israel. Talk about failures. Moyer says their failures were such that they have forfeited any claim to being the covenant people of God and being called Israel. We know God has disciplined them severely in the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. But clearly God is not done in correcting them and calling them out for their failures. Chapter 48 makes this clear right from the get-go, right out of the gate in verse 1, as we just read. However, though they have failed, and though they have done things that deserve the forfeiture of any claim to being the covenant people of God and being called Israel, they still actually are the covenant people of God. They still actually are Israel. Despite their failures, as we will see, God is still going to be faithful to them as we read the chapter, and we'll get there in several moments. Verse 3. God mentions former things that he declared of old, that he announced. And then he indeed fulfilled. What God said, he actually did. It came to pass. It happened. What are these former things that God refers to here in verse 3? When we hear the word former things, we could think of all that God has done throughout history, particularly with his people. He called them to be his people, chose them, he made covenants with them. There was the Exodus. There was first the rescue by sending Joseph down into Egypt and providing for him down in Egypt. But then there were 400 years in Egypt. And then there was the Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt after years and years of hard labor and slavery. So Moyer mentions that the former things can include those things of all that God's done in history. But then he goes on and he says that the former things here in this context must indicate things that are favorable to Israel. Why? Because in verse 5, God doesn't want them to think that the positive things that they have experienced, the positive events in their lives, were accomplished by an idol, you know, a false god. He doesn't want them to say, oh, my idol did this for me. I'm having a good week. This must be my idol. God wants them to know that he announced the good things that have happened in advance, and then they happened. It wasn't an idol. It was him that did it and that will continue to do it. Moyer goes on to say then that the former things here in this context refer to what he has previously declared and announced about the plan for Cyrus the Great of Persia to come in and conquer Babylon, resulting in the deliverance for the people of God from their Babylonian captivity. These are the former things. And they're former things because God has announced them long before they happened. And here he is talking about them happening, and he's recounting here in chapter 48, basically the time has come for it to happen. God said it, and God's fulfilling it just as he declared it. It wasn't an idol that they could contribute it to. No, it was God that would be the one to do it. Why does God say this? Because, as he states in verse 4, I know that you are obstinate. And the word obstinate can mean hard and stubborn. And then he follows it with metaphors of talking about their neck being like iron and their forehead being like brass. So it's easy to think of words like stiff-necked and hard-headed. You know, that's pretty, which is what we often think of when we say stubborn. And by the way, in the New Testament, the word stiff-necked is used sometimes of people like the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees. And even Stephen, when he cries out as he's about to be martyred in Acts 7, calls him, you stiff-necked, you know, people that don't know God and don't follow his will. So look, they were obstinate. They were stiff-necked and hard-headed. They were stubborn as stubborn comes, God is saying to them. So you see, again, he's calling them out for their failures, their heart attitude. Their attitude was not the appropriate attitude to have towards him. And again, we've seen this throughout the book of Isaiah, all the way back to chapter 1. You know, I recall the message title of my very first message in Isaiah chapter 1, and I know that feels like a decade ago. It was actually September of 2022. It's been a long time. A nation in devastation. A nation in devastation. That was a sermon title because they were in devastation because of their failures. Turning away from the Lord, not trusting him. So God is again confronting his people, this time for the obstinate, stubborn attitude, which is ultimately a big part of their failures. After mentioning the former things, which God declared and came to be, verses 3 through 5, things that the people were obstinate about, because remember, we've talked in the preceding few weeks that they weren't thrilled that Cyrus was going to be the one to deliver them. They wanted their own kings, they wanted their own independence, they didn't want to go from Babylonian rule to Persian rule. They wanted their own independence, their own king. Give us a new Moses or something like that, not the Cyrus guy. So they were even being obstinate and stubborn related to God's plan. They were being a little resistant to it. Not a little, that's an understatement. So contrasted with the former things, God then says he's announcing new things. Contrasted with the former things, the new things are being announced. In verse 6, God says, these new things are hidden things that you have not known, meaning up to this point. Then in verse 7, God says, they are created now, not long ago, and that before today you have not heard them. Now, in the mind of God, God really had all this planned out, okay? But he uses the word created to say it's new for you. You're just starting to understand this. So they can't say that they did know this already or that their idol already revealed it to them. What are the new things then? Well, mention has just been revealed in previous chapters of a servant who is to come. In the following context, we'll really see this next week in chapter 49. And on into the coming chapters, we'll see much more about this coming servant. This coming servant will be empowered by the Spirit of God. This coming servant will actually bear sin. This coming servant will bring back his people to him. This coming servant will bring salvation to the end of the earth. Want to take a guess who the coming servant is? His name's Jesus. Doesn't spell that out here in Isaiah. Doesn't say his name is Jesus, but it sure does describe him. Despite the obstinate stubbornness and failures, God will do this new thing. Then as we come to verses 8 and 9, more failures are recounted. God says they haven't heard. They haven't known. Their ear hasn't been opened. God says he knows they would deal treacherously. And that from before birth, they were called a rebel. We see here another example from the Old Testament of the reality of the doctrine of original sin. God says this of his covenant people here. He essentially says you're born in sin. From before birth, you were called a rebel. God knows they would deal treacherously. God knows they would do wrong things outside of his will. Yet even so, God, for his name's sake, he says, defers his anger for the sake of his praise. He restrains it for them. He would not cut them off. Well, he would cut them off in a sense that they would forfeit some of their claims, but God doesn't cut them off ultimately. God remains faithful. God would cut them off in the sense of disciplining them, and they would deserve being cut off, but God doesn't actually do that. They forfeited their claims, but God doesn't cut them off. God remains faithful. Verse 10, God has refined them, not as silver. He has tried them in the furnace of affliction. This he did at points throughout their history, yes. But in this context, it especially refers to how he had done this in the Babylonian captivity and in the fall of Jerusalem when they were first taken into captivity. But for God's own sake, he's going to bring deliverance through Cyrus. The former things, and he's also going to do new things. He's going to provide the servant who will be a savior, bearing sin, bringing salvation to the end of the earth. God says in verse 11, he does this for his own sake. Is there benefit to his people? Absolutely. But an even greater purpose God has is the display of his own glory. And God shows such glory in granting grace, in showing that he is faithful despite their failures. God is not going to give his people what they deserve for their failures, for that would profane his name. And it would profane his past and present promises if he left them unfulfilled. But God has said repeatedly in the last several chapters, he's saying it right here in this chapter, I declare it and it happens. What I say ends up happening. So God, for his name's sake, is going to fulfill his promises despite his people's failures. For God will not give his glory to another. He doesn't want them to think that their idols did it. He wants them to know that it's he alone who does it. And that brings us to our second heading. The second heading is God's faithfulness. Now, we've already seen examples of God's faithfulness in the first 11 verses. We've already seen instances of it being indicated. Even though much of that section recounted the failures of God's people. And now in this second section, in verses 12 through 22, we're going to see more details, many more details about God's faithfulness, interspersed with, again, a few more mentions of their failures. Look with me at verse 12. Verse 12, God begins this verse with the same word, actually, that he began in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, if you look at that in English Bible, you go, what? That's not the same word. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says here, and in chapter 48, verse 1, it says here, and now in verse 12, it says listen, but it's the same Hebrew word. It can be translated as hear or listen. By the way, this Hebrew word is found 10 times in this chapter out of a total of 96 in the whole book of Isaiah. And we got 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, 96 uses of this word, and 10 of them are right here in this chapter, way more than any. I think what comes in second was a chapter that had five uses. That's half as many as this does, you know. There's 10 uses of this word. So you think God wants them to hear what he has to say? He's basically saying, hey, listen up. This is pretty important. You guys need to get this. You need to know this. What does he want them to listen to now? Well, in verse 1, he wanted to listen to, look, I'm not done kind of pointing out to you your failures, and you know, you guys got some things wrong. But now he wants them to remember who is calling them. He wants to remind them who he is. He says, I am he, I am the first, I am the last. Verse 12, he's the one that called them. He says that, you know, that I am he who calls you. And he says, I am he, I am the first, I am the last. And in verse 13, he also wants them to listen that he is the creator. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. And really that he's the sustainer, because then he says, I call them and they stand forth together. God created all that there is, and he sustains all that there is. He's sovereign over it all. And this God is addressing his people, Jacob Israel, and he's called them his people. He wants them to listen and remember how he, the God who does these things, has called them, so that they will see just how committed he is to them, and they will see that he is faithful. Then in verse 14, God calls them to assemble, all of them, and then again he says, listen again. He says, listen, he uses the word again. What does he want them to listen to now? Verse 14, he poses a question. Who among them, the them here refers to the idols, the false gods, who among them or anyone has declared these things? What things? The former things mentioned earlier, namely about God's plan to utilize Cyrus to bring about their deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. Verse 14, as an aside, indeed says that God loves him, meaning Cyrus. Does that mean that that Cyrus is in a right relationship with the Lord? I don't think so. In fact, let me say it more strongly, not at all. History tells us that Cyrus the Great of Persia was well known for being what we would call today a pluralist. A pluralist basically believes that there's multiple gods and it's okay to worship multiple gods. In fact, Cyrus was known for wanting to worship as many gods as he could and almost to try to accommodate and please as many gods as he could, because his belief was the more gods that I make happy, the more more gods will bless me. I'll take all the gods on my side. As many gods as I can find, let's get them on my side so they'll bless me and give me what I want. That was kind of his perspective. And you can understand how one might have that perspective. But though he's favorable in some sense to God, minus the part that God's saying there's no other God besides me throughout these chapters, and that's a pretty important part that God has stressed throughout all these chapters. But you know, God raises him up in such a way that he's open enough, you know, to the people worshiping their God that he allows for them. He sends this edict to allow them to return to Judah and Jerusalem, and even commissions them to rebuild the temple. And all of that's prompted by the Lord. So God is reminding them that he's the one that declared these things, not their idols. And that Cyrus, though a pluralist, though he believed in a multitude of gods, is speaking here when it says the Lord loves him, it's not necessarily a statement about a right relationship with God, as much as it is a statement that the Lord has a providential purpose for Cyrus as an instrument to carry out his plan. And so that's what is meant here, is that I love him in the sense that he's an instrument of mine to carry out my purposes. Not necessarily that they're in a right relationship. Verse 14 confirms this in the next sentence. He, Cyrus, shall perform his purpose on Babylon. And his arm, meaning Cyrus, shall be against the Chaldeans, another name for the people in the Babylonian Empire. Verse 15 is a continuation of what is meant by the Lord loving Cyrus. God speaking, I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. God's going to use Cyrus to prosper in his plans to defeat Babylon and to bring about the deliverance for his people. Verse 16, God says, draw near. And then he uses the word, hear this, to tell them something further. What does God want them to listen to now? That it's all a part of God's plan and purpose. What has been said about Cyrus and God's love for Cyrus, despite him not being rightly related to the Lord, is that Cyrus is an instrument. But in verse 16 at the end, it also seems to be inviting the people of God and the readers of this chapter, including you and me today, to listen up to someone else. The speaker says this, and it's in quotes here, from the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. That certainly seems to be God saying this. You know, remember earlier it says, I'm the first and the last. You know, we've seen that there's no other God besides him. And then he says something else. He says, and now the Lord God, at the end of verse 16, he says, and now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. Who is this? Some suggest we see the Trinity here, the Father God, the Lord, sending the servant, the Savior Son, mentioned in the previous and the coming chapters, Jesus, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, being with and upon this servant. Isaiah 49, verse 6 is a very important verse, and we're going to go into a lot of the details about it next week. But it's very important for the book of Isaiah as a whole. And we'll see more next week, and it'll powerfully portray how this servant will bring back God's people, Israel, and will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 17, God continues speaking, reminding them yet again who he is and how he is faithful. He is their Redeemer. Yes, despite their past and present failures, he is the Holy One of Israel. Yes, still their God, despite their past and present failures. And he is the Lord their God, yes, again, despite their past and present failures. What God has for his people is good. He aims to teach them and to guide them for their profit so that they would know the way they should go. That's why he keeps calling them to listen, to hear, to know his faithfulness, even though they have repeatedly failed. As we come to verses 18 and 19, God laments their past and present failures. He's kind of imagining what would have been if they had been faithful rather than failed. If they had been faithful rather than failing, so much more good would have come their way. And they did indeed miss out on some of these blessings, at least to the degree that they could have in their generation. Verse 18, if they had paid attention to God's commandments, he says, if you had just paid attention to my commandments, they would have had peace like a river and righteousness like the waves of the sea. And that's not to say if you're just, you know, faithful to the Lord that you're never going to not have peace or you're never going to struggle. Of course not. The righteous suffer all the time throughout Scripture. But a lot of times when people don't have peace, it's because they're being disobedient and unfaithful to God. God's provided a path towards peace, but they've rejected it. And so he says they would have had peace like a river and righteousness like the waves of a sea. And a river flows not just seasonally, but typically it flows in an ongoing, perpetual way. Unless there's such a severe drought that, you know, streams dry up all the time, but rivers, no. And waves typically don't stop either. They tend to keep coming. Verse 19, what else would they have experienced had they not failed and been faithful? They would have had offspring like the sand, descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before God. These words reflect back upon the covenant God had made with Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 5, and Genesis 22, verse 17. Scholar and pastor Ray Ortland Jr. writes, and I quote, this generation of God's people long ago broke his heart. What he longed for was their peace and righteousness flowing in abundance, but they wouldn't listen. They didn't defeat God, but he did withhold from them the fullness of covenant blessing. End quote. So even though this generation and other generations had had failures, God will still be faithful. He would not completely nullify his covenant. God's still going to fulfill the covenant through Abraham. They're still going to have descendants like the sand of the seashore. And it's not going to be literal ethnic Jews. Their descendants are those from the end of the earth. Abraham's going to be the father of many nations. Verse 20, God's faithfulness is shown then in calling them out of Babylon. The time has come, and now he's calling them out of Babylon. As he carries out and accomplishes his Cyrus plan, the time has come. God calls them out of Babylon. He says, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Says the Lord has redeemed. Say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Well, talk about God's faithfulness despite their past failures and their stubbornness. Verse 21, you'll probably recognize, uses Exodus imagery. You know, some would wonder, is he just talking about the Exodus out of Egypt? Well, in this context, he's talking about an Exodus out of Babylon, but he's using the same kind of language of waters in the desert. They won't thirst in the desert. He'll give them water from the rock. He'll split the rock and water come out. God did this under Moses, yes, as his people came out of Egypt, but God is indicating that the same kind of thing in the Exodus from Babylon is occurring. This is a new Exodus. He's calling his people to return to their home in Jerusalem and Judah, and he'll provide for them. Such is the grace God gives to his people despite their past and present failures. But then he ends the chapter on this sobering note, this warning in verse 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There is God's faithfulness that we've seen despite the past and present failures, but such faithfulness implies repentance. It implies a turning to and trusting God and a turning from those failures, a turning from the sin, a turning from being stiff-necked and hard-headed, turning from being obstinate and stubborn. People can't reject God and claim to be his people. People can't consistently, willfully live apart from God and his will and ways and think that there's no consequences to that and God's just going to continue to be faithful to him. Yes, he's faithful despite past and present failures, but there must also be a turning to him and a trusting him. There must be a reception of the gracious gift of his forgiveness. And with that, there must be real repentance. For those who don't, there is going to be God's justice. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Well, that might seem like an application. It is. But let's sum it up with three closing applications. Number one, this passage, this chapter, asks us to ask ourselves this question. It begs the question, have I failed? Have you failed? That's an easy answer. Yes, we all have failed. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every person who's ever existed except for Jesus has failed. We have failures too. We have what the Bible calls sin. Do you feel your failures, though, have disqualified you? Do you feel that your failures have led to the forfeiture of God's presence, God's guidance in your life, God's blessing in your life? Whatever your past or present failures, whatever your sins, God's grace is greater. So it doesn't, you deserve forfeiture. You deserve the removal of his blessing and presence. But if you're sincerely seeking God's forgiveness and seeking him, it doesn't lead you to forfeit, even if you feel like it. You're just struggling. That doesn't mean God's not there. It means he has a good purpose for the struggles. Whatever your past or present failures, whatever your sin, God's grace is greater. His faithfulness is greater than your failures. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's another great one, the very end of the same chapter of Romans. Verses 38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you have failed, all of these verses are telling us, if you have failed, look to Jesus. And if you are with Jesus, if you are in Christ, if you receive the gracious gift of his love and forgiveness, his faithfulness is much greater than your failures. Your failures are paid for. But real repentance comes with that. Perfection, no. But sincerity of heart to faithfully follow him, yes. If you have failed, look to Jesus. Why? Our second application, because God is faithful. He's faithful to bring about the new things that he talks about here. The new thing, sending Jesus, the sin-bearing servant, to bring salvation to the end of the earth. Faithful to forgive. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's David writing after he had sinned with Bathsheba and killed her husband. Indirectly, but he was really the murderer. Psalm 103, 11 and 12, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as east is from west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And he does this by Jesus' death on the cross for our failures, our sin. Jesus then rises from the dead. God grants the gracious gift of his love and forgiveness, showing his faithfulness. For his name's sake, for his glory, demonstrating his glory by giving us not what we deserve, but giving us what we don't deserve, grace, deliverance, salvation, and a new life. Despite our failures, God is faithful. And the third and final application, do you want shalom? Do you want peace? Completeness, soundness, welfare in your life? Romans 5:1, I mentioned it earlier, I'm going to put it again. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's trust and follow this great God who loves us, forgives our failures, and is faithful. Turn to him, trust him. Means that, and with his help, we can turn from those sins, we can turn from those failures to do his will and ways. We can live differently. Yes, we'll still fail at times. We're not going to be perfect. God gets that. But our hearts must be willing to turn from our sins and our failures to following his will and ways with a heart of sincerity. And if we don't, our chapter ended warning us, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. And apart from Jesus, we are all wicked. We're stuck in our sins. Jesus is the sole solution to our sin problem. But for those who turn to and trust Jesus, turning from their sin, receiving his faithful gift of grace, there is true peace. Peace like a river. Shalom. I'm going to pray. Will the worship team come on up? We're going to have a time of worship to end our service. And then I'll come up and do a benediction. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, thank you for your incredible faithfulness despite our failures. And all of us in this room can probably, unfortunately, recall some of the things that we have regrets about in our lives. But thank you, Lord, that you don't hold those against us, that your forgiveness and grace is greater than our sin. That when Jesus, you died on the cross, you said, "It is finished." Colossians tells us that you even wrote the word tetelestai. It's this idea that it's paid in full. It's finished. Thank you, Lord, for your grace with your people throughout history and your grace with your people still in history today, including us. And that your purpose and plan is for salvation to go to the end of the earth that more and more would know this shalom, this peace. We pray for those in our lives that don't have this peace, that we will be instruments of your peace, to take your peace to this planet, to people even to the ends of the earth that don't know this peace. And maybe right now there's people in your life that come to mind that you're not sure that they know this peace. Would you just pray for them right now? Would you just invite the Lord to do a work in their life? Ask the Lord to do a work in their life. Plead for the Lord to do a work in their life. And may we pray, Lord God, that in any way you want to use us in the lives of the people that come to mind, that we might be, again, people that bring your peace to them. Because, Lord, you don't want us to keep this peace just to ourselves. You give us this peace so that we might, in being blessed, be a blessing to others. So God of peace, be our peace, but God of peace, bring your peace to people on this planet that so desperately need it. In Jesus' name, amen.